This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فهو المهتدي ومن يضلل الله فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له في علاه، ونشهد أن محمدا عبد الله ورسوله الذي اصطفاه صلى الله وسلم عليه وزاده فضلا وشرفا لديه، وصلى على الآل والأصحاب والتابعين لهم بإحسان. وبعد، فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لسيدنا علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه: إن فيك مثلا من عيسى بن مريم أبغضته اليهود حتى بهتوا أمه، وأحبته النصارى حتى أنزلوه بالمنزلة التي ليس به. ثم قال علي: يهلك في رجلان، محب مفرط يقرضني بما ليس في، ومبغض يحمله شنآني على أن يبهتني. صدق رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وصدق علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه وأرضاه. For many centuries, the interaction between Shia and Ahlus Sunnah was characterized by a recognition of the fact and admission of the fact that there are differences. Whether one elevates those differences to the level of essentials of deen, or whether one regards them as things that are secondary as far as our aqeedah and our sharia are concerned, the fact is that there has always been recognition of the fact that there are differences. It would only be in this belated century that the slogan would be raised that there are no differences between the Shia and the Ahlus Sunnah. Why would it be in this belated century and only now that the slogan would be raised that says La Shi'i wa la Sunni wa kulluna ikhwan? Why is it only now that we start saying that there's no such a thing as a Shi'i, no such a thing as a Sunni, we are all brothers, we are all Muslims? There could be several reasons for this. One could be the realization on the part of Muslims themselves that we are faced with a common enemy. In the face of a common enemy, it makes sense to make common cause, to stand together. It could also be the need for the Shi'i proselytizer, propagator, to tell his Sunni audience that we have no real differences between ourselves, and use that as a springboard and as an entrance to the hearts and the minds of the Ahlus Sunnah, thereby to convert them. Both these could be possible reasons. Which one of the two is it? Before, whenever it happened that the Muslim world was faced by a common enemy, resistance would be offered by the powers that be. And the powers that be in all the past centuries has always been, they have always been the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Back when the Crusaders threatened the Muslim world, it was Sultan Nuruddin Zangi, before him his father Imaduddin Zangi, who offered resistance. At that time, the Muslim world was divided into several different portions. In Egypt, there was the Fatimid Empire, a Shi'i empire that was ruling at the time. In Syria and Iraq, there were the various Sunni kingdoms united under the Khilafah in Baghdad. When it came to resisting the Crusaders, it was these Sunni powers that offered resistance. When they got wind of the fact that the Shia might be attempting to form an alliance with the Shia, the Crusaders might be attempting to form an alliance with the Shia against them, Nuruddin sent Salahuddin to Egypt. And he told him to take over Egypt in order to create a united front against the enemy. That's the Crusaders. Salahuddin came to Egypt. Egypt was soon taken over. The Fatimid Empire came to an end. They fled from Egypt. Egypt became part and parcel of the world of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah once again. And resistance could be offered. So if you look at that time, was there any need for saying, La Shi'i wa la Sunni? There was no need. The rulers, the powers that be at that time offered resistance from the united platform of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. When the Tatars came, the Mongols came, once again it was the rulers of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah who offered resistance and eventually turned the tide at Ain Jalut when they were beaten by Qutuz and Baybars. So in all instances in the past when we had a united enemy fighting us, resistance used to come from within the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It was only in this belated century. Oh, before we come to our belated century, these powers were then succeeded by the new power which arose from about the 10th century onwards. Those were the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks had to fight on two fronts. The Ottoman Turks, on the one hand, were penetrating into Eastern Europe. Islam was spreading. 1453, Constantinople fell to Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih, one of the greatest victories that Muslims had ever won. Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih enters Constantinople as the victor. From there onwards, expedition after expedition enters Eastern Europe. All of Greece is taken, Bulgaria, Austria, many of these parts once upon a time were part of the Ottoman Empire. While they were fighting the Ottoman Empire on the one side, they found that they were being attacked from the rear. While they were facing the Ottomans on the one side, they found that they were being attacked from the rear, from behind. Who was attacking them from behind? Iran had recently, Persia, the land today known as Iran, had recently been conquered by the Safavids. The Safavid Empire was that particular dynasty that turned Iran into a Shi'i land. It was not a Shi'i land before that. They enforced belief in Shi'ism on all the people. Sent the ulama into exile and exterminated many of them, as we have mentioned before. And Shah Ismail Safavi, the first Shi'i ruler of Iran, sent a letter to the emperor of Austria at the time, telling him that it is my wish that every masjid in the Ottoman territories must be turned into a church. You attack them from the one side, we will attack them from the other side. Christians from the one side, the Shia from the other side, and in the pincer movement we will trap the Ottomans and destroy them. At that moment in time, what we are trying to point out here is no one was calling for Sunni Shi'i unity. Resistance against the powers of the West was being offered by the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The Shia, if they were anywhere, they were on the side of the enemy in this particular one. Then 1924, the Ottoman Khilafah comes to an end. The 20th century is ushered in with all the various changes that it brought. We already passed the century into the 21st century, but if we go back to the last decades of the 20th century, we find that now Iran undergoes a major transformation. Undergoes a transformation, a metamorphosis. It changes from the Pahlavi Empire, it changes into the Islamic Revolution of Imam Khomeini. From this moment, the call for unity is repeated incessantly without end. Everyone is saying, Shi'i, Sunni, this is not needed today. These are not debates that we need to go back to today. The Muslim world requires a united front. This is a noble sentiment. This is a noble sentiment. It's something to be praised to the extent that it requires, that it deserves praise. The Muslim world requires a united front against huge powers. It was the age of the two great superpowers. On the one side, America and its Western allies. On the other side, Russia and its communist allies. And the world of Islam caught in the middle. With who do you side? Do you go with the one side or do you go with the other side? With the capitalists or the communists? At that time, for someone to come forward and say, let's forget about Shi'i and Sunni. Let's look at a united front. That is the most noble sentiment, a praiseworthy sentiment. But to go to the extent and say that there are no differences between the Shia and Ahlul Sunnah is to be naive. There are differences. 1,000 years and more, 1.5 millenniums of differences cannot be wished away in the blink of an eye. There are differences. What we can say, however, that it is possible for us to shelve those differences. It is possible for us to shelve, not to ignore the existence of those differences, but to shelve them in order to achieve some more immediate purpose. But to ever imagine that there are no differences between the two, that's going to be naive for both sides. You cannot wish reality away. In the time that these slogans have been raised, several things have been taking place together with it, and it is not so much the call for unity that makes us worry. It is what has accompanied this call for unity, and that is the expansionist activities of the Shia. 3 decades have told us now that it's not just a matter of ignoring certain differences, it is a matter of cashing in. It's a matter of taking advantage of ignorance and of naivety on the part of the Ahlul Sunnah in order to spread thereby the ideas of the Shia. If it was that the Shia had come to us and say, look, we know, we have our differences, let's forget them for now, let's put them aside for now, and let's work together, and neither will we encroach upon your territory, and you should not encroach upon our territory, I think that's something to go for. But 3 decades up to now have told us that this is not to be. It's not going to be as simple as we have our ideas, you have your ideas, you keep yours to your territory, we keep ours to our territory, and we stand together. That, unfortunately, 3 decades experience has shown us that it's not going to happen just as simple as that. It is for that reason that we get together here. It is for that reason that we find ourselves forced to delve back into the classical sources of Shiism, in order that our people not be misled into thinking of Shiism as some innocuous, some innocent phenomenon between whom and ourselves there are no differences as such. There are differences. Those differences, depending on the level of seriousness and the level of commitment to Shiism in its classical guise that you have within the person, depending upon that level, those differences will be serious. If the person's commitment to those differences are not that deep, they will be less serious. But we cannot just wish away reality. Those differences do exist. And those differences, where do they originate from? We've come a long way. Since the days when we started talking about the concept of imama, since the days that we discussed the various ayat in the Quran, and we came to discover that there is absolutely nothing in the Quran, nothing in the book of Allah, that supports an idea of imama along the lines that the Shia believe in it. That is a difference. It's a major difference. If the Shia is prepared to admit that no, there is nothing in the Quran about imama, if he is prepared to admit that this matter is not religious, it's more political, if he is prepared to say all of these things and truly believe it, I think we've got some kind of foundation to work forward, to work together, to stand together. We are not here simply to demonize the Shia and say they are so bad and that they are so bad. But we have a right and we have a duty to know exactly what does classical Shiism teach. And if any Shia today is prepared to come forward and say that, look, I abjure all of that, I reject all of that that's in the books, I have a new idea, I'm a reformer Shi'i, I say, marhaban, ahlan wa sahlan, you are a reformer Shi'i, do you believe in this, do you believe in that? He says, I don't believe in it. I take him at his word. But while I take him at his word, our last lesson, we had an entire hour and a half, if not more, of discussing around the issue of taqiyah. So while I take him at his word, I keep in the back of my mind something else. I just keep on my guard. I just keep on my guard because I know I'm dealing with a people with whom taqiyah has always been an institution. It is possible that you can get a Shia today who's not making taqiyah. It is possible. But I have to be careful. So are we here to demonize the Shia? This is not about demonizing the Shia at all. This is about learning Shiism with its mask off. Shiism as it appears in their books. Shiism as they taught their people all these years before the need of forming this united front came about. So we go back then. The difference is the difference in imama, but today we want to speak about something else. We want to speak about the personality of the one that was supposed to occupy that particular position of imama, Sayyiduna Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu ardah. Now before we get any further into the personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu, I want to mention something, and that is that the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah find themselves at a bit of a disadvantage. Once upon a time we learned something about the Shia, and that is that the Shia have something called Al-Wala' wal-Bara', love and hate. There's a love-hate relationship, not with the same persons. Shiism as it stands, it holds a certain attitude towards certain persons and the exact opposite of that attitude is towards other persons. With regard to Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Ahlul Bayt, or rather certain figures from Ahlul Bayt, it has a certain attitude. They love and respect, revere them, and they raise them to levels which they never claim for themselves either. By the same token, they conceive of the rest of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, and at the head of those Sahaba, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman radiyallahu anhum, they conceive of these as the worst of people, for which reason they will hate them, detest them, curse them, abjure them, say the worst of things about them, apply to them certain things which do not apply to them at all, invent certain ahadith and incidents about them to make them out to be much worse than anything that they could ever have been. This is what Shiism is all about. There are two parties, Ahlul Bayt on the one hand, Sahaba radiallahu on the other. The Shia look at the one party and they love them to bits. They look at the other party and they hate them. They hate them to the depth of their hearts, from the depth of their hearts. We, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we have in front of us the same two parties. We also see in front of us the Ahlul Bayt, the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we see on the other hand the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum. With which eye, with what kind of eye do we look at either party? When we look at the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, we say radiyallahu anhum. When we look at the Ahlul Bayt, we say this is the beloved family of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We love the one and we love the other. The Shia love the one and they hate the other. We the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah take into consideration something which our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us. He taught us balance, he taught us moderation. That same balance and moderation about which Allah Ta'ala tells us, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. We have been made this ummah of moderation. We don't love in excess. We don't hate in excess. But it was inevitable that it would happen in this ummah, that there would come about people that would love in excess and that would hate in excess. Therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once upon a time addressed Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. And he told him, Ya Ali, in a hadith contained in Musnad Imam Ahmad, Ya Ali, inna fika mathalam min Isa ibn Maryam. Ali, there is a similarity between yourself and Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam. What is that similarity? Excessive love and excessive hatred. Abghadathu al-Yahudu hatta bahatu ummahu. Wa ahabbathu al-Nasara hatta anzaluhu bil manzilati allati laysa biha. The Yahud hated Isa ibn Maryam. They hated him. He was the Masih that Allah Ta'ala had sent to them. When he came and told them, Inni Rasulullah ilaykum, and I'm the Masih and I'm Allah's Rasul to you, they rejected him. Not only did they reject him, but their hatred of Sayyidina al-Masih Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam was such that they accused his mother of faithlessness. They accused his mother of having conceived of a child out of wedlock. On the other hand, we live in a society that is dominated by Christianity, a society in which Isa ibn Maryam has become Thalithu Thalatha, a society in which we speak about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, a society in which Isa ibn Maryam has been raised to such levels which he had never claimed for himself, which doesn't belong to him, where Allah Ta'ala had been taken off his throne and Isa had been put on that throne. Similar to Isa ibn Maryam, says Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will you be, O Ali? In this ummah there will be those people who will love you to such an extent that they will raise you to a level which you do not have. On the other hand, there will be people who will hate you to such an extent that they will make certain allegations about you. So Ali ibn Abi Talib says after that, يَهْلِكُ فِيَّ رَجُلَانِ. Two men, two types of men will come to destruction on account of me. On account of me, that means on account of their attitudes towards me. On the one hand, there will be those who will love him, muhibbun mufritun, a person who loves him with excessive love. Muhibbun mufritun, whose love will be to such an extent, yuqarriduni bima laysa fiyya, who will ascribe to me such things which I do not possess. Who will say that this is the imam after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose position is even higher than that of all the anbiya. That particular person, on account of whom Adam was forgiven by Allah when he invoked his name, on account of whom Isa was saved and Musa was saved and everything else, and all the anbiya became anbiya on account of the fact that they believed in Ali ibn Abi Talib. There will be those people in this ummah. In fact, there will also be those who will say that Ali ibn Abi Talib, forget being higher than the anbiya. There will even be those of the most extreme sects of the Shia who will claim that Ali is Allah. That also has happened in history. On the other hand, Ya Ali, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there will be also that person who will hate you. Because of his hatred of you, what will happen is that he will make allegations about you. Who are those? Is that the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Is there anyone sitting here who has any bit of negativity, hatred, dislike of Ali ibn Abi Talib in his heart? To us, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu is what? He is the son-in-law of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He is Amirul Mu'mineen. He is the one whose name we mention in our khutbas. He is the one whom we name our children after. He is the one who saved Islam and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in so many battles. Nothing negative we have to say about Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. But you know what? That is not enough. For the Shia, that is not enough. How much do you love Isa ibn Maryam? He is Allah's Rasul. He is that Nabi. But that is not enough for a Christian. He won't be happy حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. They won't be happy until you say along with him that yes, Isa is Ibn Allah. Isa is the son of Allah. And Isa is Allah. Similarly with the Shia, it is not enough to love Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. It's not enough to name our children after him. It's not enough to name his to mention his name in the khutbah. It is not enough to say radiyallahu anhu after his name. It is not even enough to say alayhi salam after his name. What is enough? The only thing which is enough, if you are going to say that, he is who? He is wasiyyu rasulillahi wa khalifatuhu bila fasl. He is the khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without any interruption. And even then it is not enough. What you will have to say, it is implicit in the statement, but you'll have to believe afterwards, if he is the one who is the appointed, the legacy, the successor of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it means that anyone who has taken his position is a kafir. Therefore, what is required from that side is not that we simply love and respect the Ahlul Bayt. We already do that. What is expected from that side is that we have to raise them to the exact same levels as the Shia raise them. Merely love and respect is not sufficient. In this regard, Aqidah of the Shia. Aqidah is basically four chapters. Four things that we speak about when we speak about Aqidah. We speak about what? About everything connected to Allah. We call that the ilahiyat. And then we have an-nubuwat, issues connected to prophethood. Then we have the sam'iyat, the unseen world that we hear from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore we believe it. We believe in malaika, and we believe in hisab, and we believe in adab of the qabr, and we believe in all of that that we hear from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we believe in it. And the last one is imama. In that chapter of imama, that's where all the differences with the Shia come to be discussed. In that chapter, that is extremely important to the Shia, because imama is what they call the raison d'etre of Shiism. Imama is the reason why Shiism exists. There won't be any Shiism if there's no debate around Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. But the debate around Ali ibn Abi Talib will inevitably touch upon certain other figures, meaning who? Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and the rest of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu by extension. Therefore, I want to introduce a concept to you, and that concept is called manaqib and mathalib. Manaqib is where we speak about merits of particular persons. The manaqib of Abu Bakr, the manaqib of Ali, in other words, the virtues of those persons, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that is great about that particular person. As far as we the Ahlul Sunnah are concerned, we say that all of these Sahaba have their manaqib, all of these Sahaba have their virtues, their merits. But together with that, there goes something else, especially on the Shia side, there is something else, it's called the mathalib, the demerits. In other words, the bad things that they believe about certain persons. There is no manaqib alone, it has to be accompanied with mathalib. And any Shi'i writer, whether he comes from the 3rd, 4th, 5th, or the 20th, or our present century in which we are living today, any Shi'i writer who is going to write on these issues, it is inevitable that he will be touching on the manaqib and the mathalib. He will be speaking about the excellences, he will be speaking about the merits and the virtues of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, but no discussion around the manaqib of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu will ever be complete until it has been accompanied by what are supposed to be the vices of Abu Bakr, the evils of Umar, and the evils of Uthman and the rest of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, from the first to the last. From Kulaini so many centuries ago to Khomeini in the century that has just passed us now. Each and every one of them. That is why Shi'ism exists. That is why Shi'ism, if there was no debate around these things, there was no debate around Ali ibn Abi Talib and Imama, there wouldn't have been, then we could have 100% agreed with anyone who says that La Shi'i wa La Sunni, there's no such a thing as Shi'ism, and there's no such a thing, there are no differences whatsoever. There are differences. And those differences are indeed very severe when it comes to certain things. It doesn't make sense to ignore these things. Be aware of them. And once you are aware of them, and you come face to face with a particular Shi'i person who professes not to believe in them, then there are two things which we can say to him. What am I speaking about? If you come face to face with a Shia who says, yes, I believe in the fada'il, I believe in the virtues of Ali ibn Abi Talib, but I don't believe that Abu Bakr and Umar were evil persons. There are two things that we can say to this person. The first thing is that you are not a Shi'i. At least not as Shi'ism expressed itself in 1,000 years of literature. Then you're not a Shi'i. You call yourself by some other name. But you're definitely not like Kulaini. You're not like Saduq. You're not like Sayyid Murtada. You are not like Al-Allama Al-Hilli. You are not like Mullah Baqir Majlisi. Or you are not even like Khomeini for that matter. You are something else. Call yourself any other name. Call yourself a Bi'i or a Li'i, but don't call yourself a Shi'i. That's one thing that we can tell the person. We say, you don't believe in it? Marhaban, ahlan wa sahlan, change your name. Because what if a person comes to you today, he says, you know what, I'm a Christian. What kind of Christian, we ask him? He says, I'm a Roman Catholic. But you know what, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is a prophet sent by God, and God is a being completely separate. I say, are you really a Roman Catholic? Does Pope Benedict actually teach that? No, he doesn't teach that, but I'm different from him. So I say, call yourself something else, not a Roman Catholic. Call yourself some other name. But don't call yourselves a Roman Catholic. So a Shi'i comes, he says, look, I believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib is the best amongst his Sahaba radiallahu anhum. I will tell him, you are different from us, the Ahlu Sunnah. We believe that Abu Bakr is the best. If you believe that Ali is the best, that doesn't make you a kafir. That doesn't make you a kafir. It makes you different from us, the Ahlu Sunnah, but not to such an extent that we're going to reject you. We can still live along with that. But what do you say about the rest of the Sahaba? And then if he says, well, I love all the rest of the Sahaba and they are good persons, then the one thing that we tell him, you're not a Shi'i. You're not an Ithna Ashari Shi'i. You may be some other kind of Shi'i, but not an Ithna Ashari. The second thing that we'll tell him, and we might not feel like telling him this, but this will be sitting in the back of our minds, is maybe you're making taqiyya, brother. There is perhaps a third thing that we can tell him also. You don't know enough about Shi'ism even to know what Shi'ism teaches. Any of those things could be said to that person. Call yourself something else, stop making taqiyya, or you are very, very ignorant. You don't know what Shi'ism teaches. On the manaqib of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu, our airwaves have been filled in recent weeks with a lot of them. You would have heard some of them if you were at any of those particular gatherings. You would have heard them over the radio if you've been listening to some of them there. And what I want to mention about those particular manaqib and fadail of Ali ibn Abi Talib is the following. The bulk of them, if not all of them, would be what? Would it be ayat from the Quran or would it be ahadith? Most of the things that you would have heard would have been what? Ahadith or ayat? As far as ayat from the Quran are concerned, there's not one ayah, not one single ayah in the Quran which can be taken in isolation on its own strength and connected to Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib alone in such a way which makes him preeminent amongst all the Sahaba and the only Khalifa and everyone else is evil. Allah's book is protected against any such interpolation. As far as hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu, as far as hadith is concerned, I didn't say hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'm correcting myself. As far as hadith is concerned, anyone can forge a hadith. I can sit here now and forge a hadith. I won't do it. Because the one who forges a hadith, he must go prepare his place in Jahannam. فَمَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقَعْدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. But it's within the ability of any person to forge a hadith. How do we know when the hadith is authentic and how do we know when the hadith is not authentic? The first and most important thing we need to do is to ascertain authenticity. Once we have ascertained the authenticity of a particular hadith, then we look at something else. Ascertain the correct meaning. Make sure, what is the correct meaning? In what context was this said in order to understand what is meant by it? First and foremost, we have to ask ourselves, is this authentic? Everyone jumps to authenticity when it comes to other things. When Salman Rushdie wrote his evil book called The Satanic Verses, he wasn't sucking anything out of his thumb. He didn't make up anything. He was going to the books of tafsir and the books of hadith. In there he found certain reports on which he based the story around which he eventually wrote his Satanic Verses. So we found in the books. But Khomeini was so incensed, so angered was he by it, that he tells Rushdie, I'm going to give a fatwa of death against you. Why? Because you've spoken a lie. What about the fact that Salman Rushdie used hadith to back himself up? That is a forgery. That is a forgery. It's a fraudulent report. Our ulama have been saying so for 1,000 years and more. That's a fraudulent report. Khomeini was prepared to issue a fatwa of not only kufr, a fatwa of a death warrant against a person who was using a forged report. And pointing a finger thereby to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The ahadith of the Shia, the most important hadith books of the Shia, you can barely find a hadith book of the Shia that doesn't contain reports about the Quran being changed. There are several reports just about any hadith book of the Shia. Ni'matullah al-Jazairi, the author of Al-Anwar al-Nu'maniya, states in his book that there are something like 2,000 ahadith of the Shia that state that the Quran has been changed. You ask the Shia about it today, they say, we don't believe in it. Why don't you believe in it? Some of the Shia believed it in the past. They say, because we looked at all those ahadith and we found that they are weak ahadith. They are not authentic. In other words, there is a certain methodology being applied. No one accepts hadith on face value. If a hadith comes and it clashes with something which is known to be part of our deen, it goes against certain very basic essentials of our deen, then we reject a hadith such as that. We look at the authenticity of it, we look who are the people who read this hadith, and then we find, here's a person who's not trustworthy, we cannot accept such a hadith. Hadith is not something which if anyone says, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, then we must immediately accept. We must first ascertain authenticity. After having ascertained authenticity, we look thereafter at applicability. We look at the proper meaning, we look at the proper context. The context will tell us how to understand this particular hadith. So there are many, many ahadith. So many ahadith that it will take us several sessions just to work through all of them. Those interested can go and look at the books on mawdu'at, the mawdu'at of Ibn al-Jawzi and the La'ali al-Masnu'a of Suyuti and Tanzih al-Sharia of Ibn Arraq. Look at all of these places to see the amount of hadith that had been forged in the past about the various khulafa radiyallahu anhum. We've heard several of them. One of the most famous ones amongst them is the hadith which states, Ana madinatul ilmi wa aliyun babuha. I am the city of knowledge and Ali is its gate. Does this appear as a hadith? Does it appear? Yes, it does appear as a hadith. Is it an authentic hadith, however? After inspecting this particular hadith, the ulama of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah come to the conclusion that this is not an authentic hadith. Now, there are two approaches. The one approach is, when a hadith suits you, it's authentic, and when it doesn't suit you, it's not authentic. The other approach is, look at what you have in front of you. Look at the chain of narration. Look at the persons who are narrating the hadith. And then, where the hadith agrees with you, or it doesn't agree with you, if it doesn't satisfy the criteria of authenticity, then it is not authentic. This particular hadith doesn't satisfy the criteria of authenticity. It is not authentic. There is another version of it. There are several versions of this particular hadith. There is another version of it. To demonstrate to you that we, the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, don't accept the hadith simply because it suits us. Read you another version of that same hadith. أنا مدينة العلم وأبو بكر أساسها وعمر حيطانها وعثمان سقفها وعلي بابها. I am the city of knowledge. Abu Bakr is its foundation. Umar is its walls, Uthman is its roof, and Ali is its door. That hadith also is not authentic. It suits us fine, but it's not authentic. It doesn't satisfy the criteria of authenticity. We reject this hadith as unauthentic. We reject that hadith as unauthentic. Authenticity is a matter of objective assessment. It's not what I like and what you like. There are hadith on the fadail of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. إن الله يتجلى يوم القيامة للناس خاصة وللناس عامة ولأبي بكر خاصة. On a day of Qiyamah, Allah will appear to all people in general, but specifically to Abu Bakr رضي الله عنه. You say that is also a موضوع. That's also a forgery. Not because it is about Abu Bakr, but because who's narrating it? A known liar is narrating it. So when a known liar tells me something which suits me fine, it's still a lie. It doesn't stop the fact that it is a lie. Our friends from the other side of the camp, other side of the divide, they look at the hadith, أنا مدينة العلم وعلي بابها. They hold on to it. This is the hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a city of knowledge. Ali is the doorway of knowledge. No one can come to the city except through this doorway. So for 23 years, tell me, what was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing? And who was he teaching? And what was he teaching them? Why would he tell us in certain cases that if you want to learn the Quran, you go and learn it from who? From Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Why would he tell us this ummah that أقرأكم أبي ibn Ka'ab? The most learned qari of the Quran is who? Ubay ibn Ka'ab. وَأَعْلَمُكُمْ بِالْحَلَالِ وَالْحَرَامِ مُعَاذُ بْنُ جَبَلٍ. Why would he tell us all of these ahadith? Why would he send some of his own sahaba in his lifetime to certain parts of the world? Go and teach the people there. Is that person also not a source of knowledge? If this hadith had been authentic, what will we say? That if this hadith is authentic, yes, Ali ibn Abi Talib is one of the most learned sahaba, but not the only one. There are many learned sahaba. Fortunately, we are in no need to give this particular understanding to the hadith because it is not even authentic in the first place. Throughout the history of Islam and Muslims, there has always been this undercurrent of persons doing one of two things: inventing a hadith about Ali ibn Abi Talib, and on the other hand, taking certain other hadith out of its context and making something out of it which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam never intended. So we will look at some of those statements. This was one. The hadith is not authentic in the first place. Had it been authentic, it still doesn't harm our position. Because let's take one thing as a rule to ourselves. We don't become fixated upon one little dot sitting on the wall and forget about the rest. We take things into full perspective. We don't look at one ayah and forget all the other ayat. We don't look at one hadith and forget about all the others. We don't look at one person and forget about all the others. To the Shia, it's different. To the Shia, to express it in the simplest of terms, it's like this. Because Ali is good, the rest are bad. To us, Ali is good and the rest are good as well. There are several ahadith that speaks about the fadail of Ali, the excellences of Ali, and about the rest of the Sahaba. To the Shia, the approach is simple. All the ahadith about Ali are automatically good ahadith, authentic ahadith. And if there's anything narrated by anyone else about Umar and about Uthman and about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhum, that's a lie. Automatically that's a lie. Simply because Ali is so good that no one else can be good along. None of the other Sahaba radiallahu anhum can be good along with him. It is because of ideas such as this that they find themselves forced into a corner at times. How do you then explain the fact that Ali names his sons after these three khulafa? How do you then explain the fact that Ali is the closest advisor to these three khulafa? How do you explain the fact that Ali gives his daughter to these three khulafa? And there is only one answer, and that is taqiyya. And taqiyya is no answer. Taqiyya is an insult to the great and noble character of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. So sometimes it is ahadith of this nature where they say that they invent certain things about Ali ibn Abi Talib. There is a Shi'i writer, he's called Ibn Abi al-Hadid. He wrote a sharh of a book called Nahjul Balagha. He's a Shi'i writer. He writes a commentary on Nahjul Balagha. In this book, Nahjul Balagha, he says that the first emergence of the phenomenon of hadith forgery was amongst the Shi'a. They were the first ones to start inventing ahadith about Ali ibn Abi Talib. And then there were others who counted them and they started inventing ahadith on the other side of Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu. We, the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, have no need to look at forced ahadith. وَأَهْلُ بَيْتِ وَعِتْرَةُ الْمُصْطَفَى مَا بِهِمُ حَاجَةٌ إِلَى فَضَائِلَ بُنِيَتْ عَلَى الْكَذِبِ. The family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have no need for any kinds of merits which are built upon lies. The family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's sufficient for them that within their veins flow the blood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The followers, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, sufficient for their excellence and virtue is the fact that they were in the company of Al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They stood with him at Badr and Uhud and Hunayn. They stood with him Khaybar and Tabuk. Sufficient for them. Anything else? Forgeries? Do we need to make someone who's already great beyond any kind of perception that we can have? Do we need to make him great by forging certain things about them? We don't need any of that. What Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has stated to us about his Sahaba radiallahu anhum, about his Ahlul Bayt radiallahu anhum, is sufficient to us. We don't need to turn to lies. Then there are certain ahadith which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did make about the personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. We'll look at a few of those ahadith in the time that remains to us, which I don't think is very much. But let's just go through a few of them. There are some ahadith which are 100% authentic, some of them which are somewhat disputed where they are authentic. What is the proper understanding of them? Man kuntu mawlahu fa aliyum mawla. If I am your mawla, then Ali is also your mawla. What does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean thereby? Another hadith, anta minni bimanzilati Harun min Musa. Oh Ali, you are to me like Harun was to Musa. A hadith of this nature, what do they mean? لَأُعْطِيَنَّ الرَّايَةَ غَدًا رَجُلًا يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ فَأَعْطَ الرَّايَةَ عَلِيًّا. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, during the battle of Khaybar, tomorrow I will give the flag to a man who loves Allah and his Rasul, and Allah and his Rasul love him in turn. And then he gave that standard to Ali ibn Abi Talib. These are authentic ahadith. What does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean thereby? I've mentioned how many, 3 or 4, let's go through them very quickly. Man kuntu mawlahu fa'aliyum mawla. The authenticity of this hadith is somewhat disputed, by and large it is accepted that as a reliable hadith. There are some versions of which are not reliable, some versions which have some tales added to it. By and large, the hadith, cumulatively seen by looking at all of his various different strands, we can accept this hadith as somewhat possible. But what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean when he says, if I'm your mawla, then Ali is your mawla? We need to quickly go back into history. In the 7th year, after the 7th year, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib south to Yemen. He sent him to Yemen for da'wah and to govern Yemen, and to conduct whatever activities had to be conducted over there. While Ali ibn Abi Talib was there, there were certain persons who were not happy with the way that Ali was dealing with things, and they were clamoring and murmuring amongst themselves that no, this is not right and that is not right. And they said, we're going to complain to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Baseless accusations against Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali came then in the 9th year to join Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the Hajj. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came for Hajj in the 9th year. These people try to come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the Hajj to come and complain about Ali. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't listen to any of their complaints. He's busy with his Hajj. On the way back from Makkah to Medina, he stops at a place. This place is called Ghadir Khum. There's a pond over there. It's called the pond of Khum, Ghadir Khum. There he stops and he's had it up to here with these people complaining about Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. And he wants to make it clear that these baseless accusations have no place. Ali is free from any such accusations. And he stands in front of the people and announces to them, what is your attitude towards Ali? If you look at me as your Mawla, then you must take Ali as your Mawla as well. If you don't have Ali as your Mawla, I'm not your Mawla. That brings us to the question, so what does Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean when he says Mawla? Ask a Shia, he says Master. Mawla is the one who has authority over you. Mawla is the one to whom you must submit yourself. He's your ruler. After Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is gone, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is your Mawla. If you want an answer to this question, what did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean and why he had the choice of this word? Don't look anywhere else, look at the Ahlul Bayt radiyallahu anhum. Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, ibn al-Hasan, ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib had a son called Hasan. He had a son called Hasan again. And he has a son called Abdullah. He's called Abdullah ibn al-Hasan al-Muthanna. Someone comes to Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, asks him that, isn't it true that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about your grandfather Ali that, man kuntu mawlahu fa'aliyum mawla? He says, yes, my grandfather said so. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said so about Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he says, so why are people not accepting Ali as their Mawla? Why are they not accepting that he alone was supposed to be the Khalifa? Abdullah ibn al-Hasan says, brothers, listen to me. He says, you must know something. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was afsah al-Arab, the most eloquent of the Arabs. If anyone knew the meanings of words, it would have been Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If he wanted to tell people that I'm appointing Ali as my successor, he would have done it in such language that leaves no ambiguity. No one would have any cause to say, but what did he mean? But the fact that he chose words such as Mawla, which has at least 10 different meanings. And in this particular context, which meaning is the intended meaning? People were complaining about Ali. They were expressing dislike of Ali. They were expressing hatred of Ali. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling them, if you don't have an attitude, a benign attitude, one of love and friendship of Ali ibn Abi Talib, then you don't have any such relationship with me. Ali ibn Abi Talib was close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have a problem with Ali, you have a problem with me. That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling these people from Yemen who came to complain like this. So Abdullah ibn al-Hasan is telling the person, if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to speak about Khilafah, if you want to speak about who must be the Khalifa, he would have said it in clear terms. The fact that he chose to use ambiguous terms should be reason enough for you to understand that this hadith doesn't mean what you think it means. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have been much more clearer than that. In the 10th year after the Hijrah, the following year after this, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam takes a Sahaba on a campaign. One of the most difficult campaigns ever, Tabuk. For the first time, the Muslims would face an enemy unlike they had ever faced before. Before, who did they face? They faced Quraysh. They faced Ghatafan. They faced a few desert tribes. For the first time, they would square off against an international superpower, the Romans. The time came for Islam to start taking steps outside of the Arabian Peninsula. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam announces to everyone, we are leaving. At what kind of time is he leaving? At a time just before the harvest. And just before the harvest, if your heart is attached to the dunya, you don't want to be in battle, you want to be here. You want to be in Medina to harvest. This was a test of iman. All the sahaba radiallahu anhum put down their names, we are all going. Three of them remained behind, thinking that we will catch up later. They eventually did not catch up later, and by setting things out and by putting it back, they eventually, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came back and they still were not there. Those three, their story is known in the Quran. Allah had forgiven them. But aside from these two groups, the first group that went with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, including Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, all of them went. Sign of iman. In fact, Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu on that day equipped half of the army from his own wealth. At a time when no one had anything, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, who is there to equip this army? Uthman says, ya Rasulullah, I will equip this army. Half of what you need of horses and weapons from my wealth I will give it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stands up, tears in his eyes, and he says, Ma darra Uthmana ma fa'ala ba'da al-yawm. Nothing that Uthman can do after this day will do him harm. So high is the deed that he has done today. And they all go. But Medina needs to be taken care of. All the munafiqeen are staying behind, and three mu'mins who are weak in their iman for that moment, and one other person stays behind to govern Medina in the absence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is Ali ibn Abi Talib. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ali, you stay behind. This is very difficult because everyone knows that only a munafiq stays behind at a time like this. And Ali is feeling, what are people going to say about me? I've been there for Badr, I've been there for Uhud, I want to be there for this one as well. I don't want people to whisper behind my back that there goes a munafiq. I want to be there with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as I was in the front line everywhere. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam consoles him and tells him, Oh Ali, you are to me like Harun was to Musa. I'm not leaving you behind because I suspect your iman. I'm leaving you behind like Musa left Harun behind to take care of things in my absence. You are to me like Harun was to Musa. If ever it was the intention of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell Ali that you are my successor after me, he would not have said, you are to me like Harun is to Musa. Because you know what? Harun died before Musa. Harun died and Musa alayhi salam was still alive. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to say that, I want you to succeed me after I'm gone, he would have said, Anta minni bi mansilat Yusha min Musa. You are to me like Joshua was to Moses. You are to me like Yusha, because he was the successor. Succession wasn't intended. What was intended was to console the sad heart of Ali. Don't think I'm leaving you behind for the wrong reasons. I'm leaving you behind because you are to me like Harun was to Musa. That's the only reason why I'm leaving you behind, to take care of things while I am gone. A few years prior to that, during the Battle of Khaybar in the 7th year after the Hijrah, there were several fortresses in Khaybar, and the Jews were powerful. That was the economic center of the Jews. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam marched on Khaybar. And there was a certain fortress that was holding out. This fortress was holding out very, very strongly. It wasn't submitting. All the other fortresses were capitulating. This one wasn't. So he took the flag and gave it to Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu. Tell him, attack that fortress. Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu comes back. At the end of the day, he did not achieve victory. The second day he gives the flag to Ali ibn Abi to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. He comes back and he did not achieve victory. On the third day, he takes the flag and he says, tomorrow I'm going to give this flag to such a man that Allah and his Rasul love him and he loves Allah and his Rasul. Then he gave the flag to Ali ibn Abi Talib. The context, what are people saying? What are the Shia saying? They say, you see, giving to Abu Bakr the first day, he didn't succeed. Why not? Because he wasn't man enough. Gave it the second day to Umar, and he gave it to him. Why? He wasn't man enough. He is a coward. He cannot even take over one fortress. In fact, there are certain versions of the story that say that when Umar came back the second day, he started telling everyone, don't go to that fort. You can't beat that one. And he started inspiring people with cowardice. You look at the chain of narration of that one, there sits a very conspicuous Shi'i person in the chain of narration. He's taken a well-known story and changed it slightly to make Umar seem in a bad light. All the other stories say that the first time when Abu Bakr went, do you think that victory came on the third day, simply Ali went there and blew at the fortress? No, the attack on the first day weakened the fortress. The attack on the second day weakened that fortress even more until eventually victory was achieved at the hands of the third one. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam thought that Abu Bakr and Umar were cowards, why would he have given them the standard on the first day and say, go away in the first place? As for the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that I'm going to give the flag to such a person that Allah loves him, his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam love him, this was because there were munafiqeen who were whispering. At that time Ali ibn Abi Talib was lying ill. He had an illness in his eyes. He couldn't see properly in front of him, and he was not there on the battlefield, and people were whispering, "Where's Ali? He's a coward." Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib was the object of malicious rumors from the munafiqeen side, but not him alone, everyone else, even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an object of their malicious rumors. So when people were saying certain things, he was going to make it to them very, very clear. Ali ibn Abi Talib is a man who loves Allah and his Rasul, and Allah and his Rasul love him. So any rumors that people are spreading, forget it. Ali ibn Abi Talib stands most high in the sight of Allah and his Rasul. He is beloved to Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As for Abu Bakr and Umar, where do they stand? We are not people who believe that the merit of the one necessarily reflects badly upon the other. We are not people who believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib is good, therefore Abu Bakr, Umar, everyone else is bad. That kind of approach to history is a very, very myopic approach, where a person only sees what he wants to see. These few statements that I've mentioned about the fadail of Ali ibn Abi Talib are not the only ones, and I've barely mentioned anything about the fadail of the rest of the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in. When you think of the fadail of Ali, when people start quoting the fadail of Ali, say, ala ra'si wal ayn, say, I'm glad on my head and my eyes, Ali Nabi Talib is one of the greatest men that history ever knew, but his greatness doesn't mean everyone else is not great. If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said certain things about him, then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made certain very positive statements about the rest of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum too. And when he was on his final deathbed, he would not accept anyone to stand on his musalla except Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's hadith are not only to be seen in isolation, we have to see it as one coherent whole. Everything that's authentic in there. And as for that which is not authentic, whether it refers to Abu Bakr, to Umar, to Uthman, to Ali, to Aisha, Abu Huraira, if it's a forgery, it's a forgery. We don't have any need for forgeries in this deen of ours. There's still much to discuss. Time doesn't leave us with sufficient we don't have sufficient time to go into all of these details. What I want to leave you with now, to sum up everything that we have seen today, is that Shiism exists. The branch of Shiism that pertains to Imama, it exists upon a complex of manaqib and mathalib. Manaqib means what? The excellence and virtues of one personality, and mathalib, the evils of another. Our friend that used to come every week and ask ourselves questions, the one week when we mentioned just some, not all, just some of the statements which a Shia make, he said those were horrible, horrific statements. Yes, they are horrific statements, but they belong to something which is part and parcel of Shiism. It is all those mathalib, those demerits kind of things. There is no Shiism without mathalib. There can be no Shiism without saying that Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman and all the rest of the Sahaba are bad. Those are things which we cannot wish away. They are there. For as much as we wish to say that there are no differences between the Shia and Ahlu Sunnah, that's wishful thinking. It's not going to lead to the building of any solid bridges. It's going to lead to only one thing, a mirage. And when that's a mirage, حتى إذا جاءه لم يجده شيئا ووجد الله عنده فوفاه حسابه والله سريع الحساب. The mirage is such, when you stand in front of it, follow it, when you come in front of it, you find there is nothing. What do you find at the end of the mirage? You find Allah at the end of it. And Allah is the one that you'll have to answer to. And Allah is one whose punishment comes very, very quickly, very, very swiftly. So when we start creating these kind of false images, let us not fool ourselves. At the end of the day, we still have to answer to Allah Ta'ala. We still have to tell Allah Ta'ala about why we adopted such terrible attitudes towards the Sahaba. Why we did nothing when the memories of Abu Bakr, Umar, Aisha, Hafsa was being insulted amongst us. Why we left no stone. It is our duty to defend the memories of those persons. If it means that we're going to tramp upon the toes of the Shia, then we will tramp upon the toes of the Shia, but we will not allow the memories of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to be tarnished. That is more important to us than any ill-gotten ideas of unity today. Unity is, but not at the cost of this. Unity is, if you refrain from all of these things, by all means we are prepared to go ahead. If you refrain from propagation, by all means we are prepared to go ahead. Shelve those things and do it for all the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. Shelve it, and then we could perhaps work together. We, the Ahlu Sunnah, will do so in a spirit of tentative agreement. You say, yes, it's possible to work with you, but we will always suspect your motives. In our deen, there's no such a thing as taqiyya. In your deen, there's something as taqiyya. You might reject it. That doesn't go for every Shi'i. We have to be on our guard. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ خَاتَمِ النَّبِيِّينَ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
The title كرم الله وجهه سيدنا علي, is that from authentic sources or
what is said about that is that once someone spat into the face of Ali ibn Abi Talib during a battle, and then he did not become angry on account of it, and therefore we say about him كرم الله وجهه. I honestly at this moment I don't even recall where it is narrated. I will have to go and look at that. My memory fails me at this moment. So inshallah at some other occasion. Karamallah, may Allah honor his face. I think that the reason why it thereafter became a very famous statement is because the Shia made a point of saying Ali alayhi salam. So Ahlul Sunnah to show from the other side that we have nothing negative to say about Ali ibn Abi Talib, they said Karamallahu wajha. There were those, obviously, the Khawarij in the time of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib. Remember, we said that there were two kinds of person. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam predicted there will be those who love him to extreme and hate him to the extreme, who will ascribe certain things to them. Actually, he didn't get into that. That was the Khawarij. What did they say about Ali ibn Abi Talib? They said he's a kafir. Na'udhu billah. The Khawarij said that he was a kafir. The Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah in the middle. He is neither a god nor is he a kafir. He's the fourth of the Khulafa or Rashideen. You must remember one thing about those persons. They had not even seen Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by that time. These were Yemenis. Ali was sent to Yemen for da'wah. He brought these people into the fold of Islam. They had never seen Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to that moment in time yet. And they did not know how close was Ali ibn Abi Talib to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They saw certain things and they understood it in a particular way. During Hajj they came, they tried to complain. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not pay heed to it. When eventually he made it clear to them, the very Sahabi who said, the very person who said, I used to complain so much about Ali, when he heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying those words, and he recognized who is Ali and what is Ali, he says, from that day onwards, Ali became the most beloved of people to me after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was a new Muslim. Up to that moment in time, he had not even met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All that he saw was, here's our leader, he's doing certain things. Remember this man, he just became Muslim. He doesn't even know what the Sharia is all about. Ali is a learned Sahabi. This person does certain things, or rather Ali ibn Abi Talib does certain things. This person, out of his ignorance, he doesn't understand what is right and what is wrong, and he wants to go and complain to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the moment he hears the right thing from up there, he says, if this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, then I accept it as well. He loves Ali ibn Abi Talib with all his heart after that.
Ladies, any question on the lady side? Any question on the lady side to check for me? Can I turn it on first, please?
What we actually haven't got into yet, the mathalib. Now, you know, the demerits, the negative things that they say about the Sahaba, all that we looked at tonight, kind of introduction, and then we looked at certain instances of fada'il of Ali ibn Abi Talib, some of which are authentic, some of which are not authentic, but we try to contextualize, put it within its context. Then what's equally important to the Shia is that together with the merits must be the demerits. They must say Ali is the one, the only rightful claimant to Khilafah because he is this and he is that and he is that. And what about those who actually did occupy the seat of the Khilafah? They are not worthy of it because, and then the reasons will start coming. It is probably inevitable that we will have to visit some of those things also. As distasteful as it might be, but we need to know what people say about the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and what our responses to all of those things are. So tonight we've only done a framework of inquiry and then applied it only to the side of the manaqib, the mathalib. Will have to come sometime in future, inshallah. Is it proper to say Sayyidina al-Husayn was infallible? Infallibility is a quality that Allah Ta'ala had given to the Anbiya alayhim as-salam only. And that for a particular reason. If you're going to say Husayn was infallible, why infallibility? What's the proof of that infallibility? It doesn't rest upon any solid kind of evidence. And in the Sharia, there is no need for it. As far as we are concerned in Islam, the ascription of infallibility to anyone other than Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is an innovation. It has no place in Islam. Not to Husayn, not to Ali, not to Abu Bakr, not to Umar, not to anyone else for that matter. There are certain crystallized attitudes towards Shiism in our community. We cannot deny that. Amongst the general public, amongst the ulama, amongst the imams as well, there are certain people who have staked their reputations upon the adoption of a certain attitude towards Shiism. It happens to be the case that much of that is not founded upon a very good understanding of Shiism. It is not an easy thing to tell a learned person that you need to still learn further. And it's not easy for them to admit to their communities either. When they've staked their entire reputation and 20 years of service upon a certain, it's not an easy thing to say. It takes something for a person to say that, look, I need to go and learn. If tomorrow someone is offering a class in some other kind of bid'ah which I have no knowledge of, then the fact that I'm sitting on this chair today doesn't mean that I mustn't go and sit at the space where you are sitting tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is, bitter as it may be, everyone is not going to come. We can only do as much as we can. As for those who have an alternative opinion, if they wish to continue basing their opinions and attitudes upon the kind of unconvincing grounds that it has been resting upon up to now, we can't do anything about it. But if they are prepared to back it up with some kind of evidence, if they are prepared to back it up with some kind of solid ilm, solid knowledge, then we are prepared to engage it. If someone says Shiism is not a threat, let me know why, and I will say why I feel that it is a threat. If someone says there are no differences, I think we are in a position to demonstrate very ably and very convincingly that there are differences. Mirages are not going to help us. Wishful thinking is not going to help us. But as for those, you know, we cannot at the end of the day force everyone to come here. Those who want to learn will learn. Those who do not want to learn, such is their what shall I call it, their freedom. Can you choose to be ignorant? Perhaps. Sheikh, I might not be here. I might be here still. There's a possibility that I might somehow or the other contrive to be here. Just on Maulana Farooq's comment a bit earlier on, had this been anything but Shiism, no one would have had a problem. Had we been sitting and talking about Baha'is and Qadianis, no one would have had a problem. But Shiism gets special treatment. You can touch on anyone, but don't touch the Shia. That seems to be the case right now. Otherwise, why? Back then in the 80s, when we were fighting the Qadiani case, many of us were, perhaps some of us weren't even born yet, but those that might remember, who was saying, but hukum khatl an mutit Qadianis, hukum loslini min sa'afni? No, all of us were united. You know why? Because the Qadianis don't have a state of their own. They don't have an Islamic Republic. They're just a group that lives here and live there, and they have a few amount of innovated ideas and so on. When it comes to the Shia, some of us become oversensitive, and why are they speaking about the Shia? No, we have to speak about the Shia like we have to speak about everything else. We have to speak about the Shia because we are the Ahlu Sunnah. For the same reason we have to speak about the Baha'is. For the same reason we're going to have to speak about the Qadianis. For the same reason we have to speak about everything else. These are threats that exist within our community. We have to take them up and we have to deal with them.
Jazakallah khair. Allah will be one of the inshallah. And you know,